I invite you to open the scriptures with me to Genesis 14. If you're at home and you have a Bible that has a map of Israel and the Middle East at Old Testament times, it might be helpful to have such a Bible. If you have the Geneva Study Bible, those maps are right near the end of the Bible after the concordance, and we'll come back to those maps in the sermon, but it would be helpful to have a Bible with some maps in order to make sense of this particular, to help us through this particular passage. We are continuing our series on Abraham, and we've been working our way, beginning in Genesis 10, and we now have come to Genesis 14, which will be both our scripture and text this afternoon. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Abna, Shember, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the sea salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Susim in Ham, the Emmon in Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmeshpath, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, from a thread to a sandal strap. And I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God bless both the reading and exposition of it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we began this series of sermons on the life of Abraham back in November, you may recall that we were introduced to Abram in the context of Ur, where he was in the midst of a bunch of moon worshipers. This was at the end of Genesis 10, a chapter that began with the story of the Tower of Babel, and God spreading the nations out by introducing the confusion of languages. By the time we come to Abram as part of the Chaldean civilization, as we noted at the time, the world at that point had at least five major civilizations. If you look at map one in the back of the Genevan Study Bible, or perhaps any map that refers to the period of this time, you will see that there were various civilizations in the then known world. I'll use modern language to help those who don't have a Bible in front of them. We have the Chinese, the Greek, the Egyptian, the Canaanite, and the Chaldean, or the Middle East civilizations already in place around 2000 BC when we come to the events that are recorded for us in Genesis 10 through 22. And since Genesis 10, we have followed together the account of Abram. And we've noticed throughout the contrast between the faithfulness of God's promises and the fickleness of Abram's faith. Moses, who's the author of Genesis, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has introduced us to Abram through his genealogy. We're reminded when we were introduced to Abraham of the fact that he ultimately was of the seed of Shem, which went back to the seed of Seth, which brings us back to Genesis 3:15, the promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In the face of man's rebellion and being expelled from the Garden of Eden, God had given his promise, a gospel promise. And indeed, the book of Genesis, as well as human history ever since, has been the account of God being true to his word. Now, you'll remember that God called Abram together with his family with a very radical call, and they left everything that they knew behind in Ur of the Chaldees to go to the promised land. And on the one hand, this was remarkable faith. 2,000 years later, the writer to the Hebrews would write, "It was by faith that Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went not knowing where he was going. It was by faith that he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise, for he waited for the foundation, the city without foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Hebrews 11, 8-10. In our last few sermons, we have followed Abram together with his family and entourage on this journey. And we have seen them live out their faith with lots of mistakes and brokenness. We've had family disagreements causing them to stop at Haran, presumably because Grandpa Terah wanted to stay in the city because it was a temple for him to continue his moon worship. Later, we had a famine come, and Abram relies on his own schemes, and he flees to Egypt, and he lies about Sarai being his sister rather than his wife. There's feuding between the camp of Lot, the servants of Lot, and the servants of Abram, causing them to have to divide from each other. A dispute which is settled by Lot settling in the plains of Sodom, putting more reliance on his own judgment and the opportunities for material success than seeking God and what God would have him to do. And yet we are reminded at every turn that both Abram and Lot are believers. This is the journey of faith. And the faith journeys of God's people are like children learning to walk. We stumble, we fall, and we need to be picked up time and time again. But God is faithful to his word. And repeatedly we've heard God's threefold promise to Abram: I will give you land, your offspring will be a great nation, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. We have understood that ultimately this promise is fulfilled in the coming of Messiah, the seed of the woman, which will be the central event of all of human history and the means by which that original expulsion from the Garden of Eden and the breaking of communion of God and his people will be repaired. Last time, at the end of Genesis 13, we left Abraham under the terebinth trees of Mamre in Hebron, building an altar and worshiping God. And now, as we turn the page this afternoon to Genesis 14, our inspired narrator takes a very stark turn. Up until now, we've traveled with Abram and his entourage. We've been with them as they've traveled the almost 6,000 kilometers from Ur to Israel, another 1,200 kilometers or so, making the round trip to Egypt. We have followed them through countries that today would include Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, Jordan, Israel. And in those days, as in ours, there was lots happening in those countries. But the scripture hasn't drawn our attention to any of the earthly news, of the political to's and fro's and goings on. The inspired writer of Genesis has deemed all the details which would have made headlines in the newspapers of the day if they had them. And the only interaction we've observed has been Abram's interaction with the king of Egypt, and that only because they involved Abram and Sarah directly. But all that changes in Genesis 14. The first 11 verses make no mention of Abram or Lot. But rather, what we have in our text is essentially a news report on the events in the Middle East political world at this time, all of which sets the scene for a rather strange encounter with the mysterious Melchizedek in the second half of the chapter. And what ties these two together is the providential rescue of Lot and his entourage by Abram. So let's consider this all more carefully under the theme: earthly news is overtaken by God's promises. We have 3 points. First, we will pay attention to the first half of the chapter under the theme politicians politic. Secondly, we will notice, especially in verses 12 through 17, in terms of the rescue of Lot, that saints suffer. And finally, in verses 18 to the end, in terms of Abram's encounter with Melchizedek, as well as the overall message of the whole chapter, we will see that God's promises persevere. As I mentioned, it might be helpful if you had a map in front of you of the Middle East. If you have a map that has the titles of the early Genesis, great, but even if you had a map of the Middle East today, it might be helpful. If you look in the middle of what is Israel, you will see that Israel is divided almost into two, even today, by two primary bodies of water. In the southern half, we have the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and then we have the Sea of Galilee up further to the north, and you have the Jordan River dividing the two. Children, if you look and find the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and you go about two-thirds down to the bottom of it, and on the east side of that, that is where you have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are five cities, all located around the southern half of the Dead Sea, that are mentioned here initially in our text. And essentially the story is this: For 12 years, the people at the south end, in those various cities at the south end of the Dead Sea, had to pay taxes to Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. Now, Elam's not on a map of Israel. In fact, Elam is Persia, is really where, sort of at the border of where today Iran and Iraq is. So they're sort of up at the Sea of Galilee and then head straight east off of the map, depending on the size of the map you're looking at. But Elam is really way over between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, well east, northeast of Sodom. Probably about 1,000 kilometers between Sodom and Elam. Now, the Elamites were a pretty powerful country, and they were a ruthless crew. And from their base, what happened is their armies would travel through the Middle East, and like bullies, they would take whatever crops or wealth would catch their eye. Now, we do not know the history of what happened 12 years prior to our passage that caused the people at the south of the sea to have to begin giving tribute to Elam. But we know that at the South Sea, there is a rich provision of copper. And copper was pretty useful in those days. Copper was used both for agricultural tools as well as for weapons. So whatever the circumstances that gave rise to it, the situation was this. A deal had been made, and in exchange for an annual provision from those five cities at the south end of the Dead Sea, the people, the army, the king of Elam had promised that he would not come and bully or bother them. Pay us our tax and we'll leave you alone. And otherwise, if you don't pay us that tax, we're going to come and plunder you. And so as we come to our passage, we come to verse 4 and we see that for 12 years, the cities of the south end of the Dead Sea, the five cities there had served Chedorlaomer. That's what it means. They were relatively free on their own, but they had to provide this annual tax to this foreign power. And as you can imagine, I don't think things were any different then than they were today. Taxes usually cause grumbling. Is it really fair that we have to pay all of this to a foreign country 1,000 kilometers away? Surely this isn't just. There's no basis. The people of Elam have no claim on us. We shouldn't have to put up with this bullying. And so it is that we read in our passage, the five kings to the south form an alliance together and they decide that they're going to refuse to pay taxes. Well, all goes well for the first year. We read that they made that decision at the end of the 12th year of paying taxes. The 13th year they didn't pay taxes and nothing happened. And then comes the 14th year. And what we have in our text is an account of how Chedorlaomer gathers three other kings. So we have an alliance of four kings, all from the Middle East, from what today would be Iran, Iraq area. So those four kings together join Chedorlaomer and they go on a military mission to reassert their control. If we follow that, it would appear, if you look at your map, they sort of came across from the east. They came and sort of went to by the Jordan River, just south of the Sea of Galilee, and it would seem they went down along the eastern side of the Sea of the Jordan River. They conquered various countries along the way, and they came to the Dead Sea. They then sort of detoured around, went a little bit to the east and to the south, and sort of took care of all, defeating all those cities in their wake. And then after they had come down from the south, they come back up and they meet the five kings coming from the south. It would appear that their strategy at this time is to make sure that there are no other allies to help the five kings. They've isolated. They've defeated everybody. And now left are these five kings who refuse to pay them taxes. Well, we have an account of the battle in verses 8 to 11, and it would seem that the battle is rather one-sided. It's fought in a valley in which there are tar pits. Very quickly, the four kings from the north are having dominance, and the soldiers from the five kings of the south look and begin to run away. Some of them run into the hills and mountains to escape. And others, including the two kings themselves, go and hide themselves in these tar pits to save their lives. The armies from the north are victorious. They go through the five cities, and they help themselves to other whatever material goods, gold, brass, as well as taking a good number of hostages from each of these towns to become their servants. They want to make sure, using the tactics of that time, they take enough captives so that those left behind wouldn't get such foolish ideas to stop paying their taxes in the future. And verse 12 tells us rather starkly, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. Now, before we move on to consider the impact of these political events on Abram and Lot, this passage merits a pause and deeper reflection. All scripture, we are told, is given by God, and it's all there for a purpose. So why does the writer of Genesis spend 12 verses providing all this detail that could have been summarized in one or two sentences? Isn't this the story of Abram and Lot, God and his people? What do the details of this Middle East conflict really have to do with it? Isn't it just unnecessary and distracting? What are the lessons for us in Genesis 14, verses 1 through 11? Can I suggest three? First of all, we see, taught to us by historical example, a confirmation of the biblical precept that without God, human relations gets reduced to power, not justice. Or as I put it in the heading of this point, politicians politic. And by that, I don't just mean those who officially hold office. Although, to be sure, our attention is attracted then, and some of our application will be to those who hold the powers of the state. But indeed, it's true of all human relationship. We are to deal with each other as image bearers of God, and yet if we don't understand human dignity, if we don't understand each other as human bearers of God, what happens is we deal with each other in the context of power and selfishness. And that's true at an individual level. It's also true at a government level. Romans 13 tells us that government is the minister of God, appointed by God, tasked with implementing justice and righteousness. Our proper relationships with each other, whether it's at a personal or a governmental level, ought to reflect God's standards of righteousness. And yet politics then as now is so often about self and reputation. Did you notice, and we'll come back to this at the end, even in defeat, the king of Sodom can't help himself. He's lost. He has nothing. And what does he come? He comes to Abram as if he's in a position to offer Abram a reward. What right did he have to do so? Wasn't Abram the one who had achieved the military victory, and the king of Sodom had hidden in the astral pit and left, as it were, with his tail between his legs, and yet he comes pompously as if this is in his power to give. Oh yes, Scripture teaches us by instruction, but also example. And thankfully, we live in an environment in which God's common grace is such that might makes right is not the prevailing norm in our situation. Yes, we can look at the world today, even headlines from this week. We have in Azerbaijan and Armenia a conflict which, as best I can tell from where I sit, is essentially a repeat of what we have here in Genesis 14, one country plundering another in order to access their resources. We certainly have that over the last few years in Russia and Ukraine, Iraq and the Kurds, which are currently at war. There are lots of examples we could cite where even today, what's happening in the relationship between countries is not that different than what we read in Genesis 14. But thankfully, we in the West, whatever our concerns are, still live in a comparative system in which there is a sense for order and a sense for the common good. There's a big difference between the social justice left and the free market, liberty-oriented right in our political system, but both proceed from a sense of what is good as opposed to merely a power struggle. And there remains some semblance of order, even though there are stark divides between the definition of good as both sides would see it. And so the first thing we need to do is put this into context. And this ought to cause us thankfulness. Compared to most of the world today, and compared to human history, we are among the most privileged people in the world with the relative law and order that continues even on our worst days. Let's not take that for granted. Secondly, let's also be attentive to what a world without God in reference to God looks like. Whether it's the Middle East politics of 4,000 years ago or the examples I highlighted, I could have added China today, there's not that much of a difference. Without God, without a sense of accountability to God, fallen man does cruel things. Depraved man kills each other, whether directly or whether taking their freedoms and making men slaves to each other. So the first lesson we have here is we have a tangible illustration of the biblical truth taught throughout the Scriptures that without God, human relations becomes about power, not justice. Secondly, let's keep politics in perspective. Let's contrast the first and second half of this our text chapter. There's an equal number of verses between the first 12 and 13 to 24. And if you and I were the newspaper editors, what would get the most comfort or coverage? Let me quote James Boyce here. Here are the newsmakers of the era, the Time magazine man of the year types, strutting their stuff and armies on the big international scene. But all this is subsidiary to the real center of interest, who is Abram, end quote. The only reason Kitola Omar makes the biblical record is not because of the greatness of his empire, even though he was feared throughout the entire Middle East of his age. No, the only reason we remember Kitola Omar today is because of Abram. That's not our usual viewpoint, is it? Isn't it true that even in our own thinking, we let the world set the priorities and the agenda instead of the Scriptures? What are you worried about today? COVID lockdowns? The U.S. transition of power? The other headlines that make the news? It's hard to think of much else, isn't it? Like the southern cities of that day, how often are we concerned about the taxes we're paying and we end up in battles over it? But what about God's perspective? What's making the news from God's perspective here? The fundamental basis of politics and justice is understanding human dignity, and man is made as an image bearer of God. Do you remember when that man came to Jesus and asked if he should pay taxes to Caesar? And what did Jesus do? He took a coin and said, "Whose image is on that coin?" The man said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's." Now, we often leave it at that, focused on the limits of what government can demand from us. But think for a moment of that illustration. What was on that man's forehead? The image of God. In that picture, we have two images. We have a coin with the image of Caesar, and we have a forehead of that man, as with every one of us, as the image of God. And Jesus does not say, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and everything else is yours." He says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." We are so tempted to think of the issue of the days and to begin with our rights rather than God's glory. We are so tempted to view the news of the day in terms of how the balance of the earthly chess game works itself out, and whether Elam is going to beat Zoar, and where Sodom and Gomorrah fit into the equation. Now, it's not that that's unimportant. Half of the chapter deals with that. But it deals with it in the context of God's purpose. You can't make sense of the first half of the chapter without looking at the second half of the chapter. God has his focus on Abram and Lot. God has his focus on his church, on his faithful. And he's not going to forget about them in the midst of the challenges. Even as we begin to think about politics, the number one thing that should come is that every person, even our most hated political enemy, that we want to say mean things about, that we violently disagree with, the first thing we need to see about them is that they're an image bearer of God. I find that truth convicting. I find it way easier to lash out and to disagree and to say you're wrong and I'm right. But no, the reasons for these accounts of history is not so that we have our rights. The account is that God's righteousness and name might be glorified. And how is he glorified? It's when his image bearers live with a respect for each other as the image bearers of God, and when his image bearers live ready to sacrifice for themselves and their own interest in order that God may be glorified. Thirdly, let's recognize that politics has a relatively limited purpose, but that God is using it to achieve his purposes, and they're not always what appear to us. Isaiah 46, "I am God, there is none other. I'm God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do my pleasure. I call a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel." Yes, that's the king of Sodom, that's the king of Elam, that's every political leader. "The man who executes my counsel from a far country, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass." Oh, isn't it humbling for the kings of the earth? The Roman Empire, one of the great empires of human history. Who are the rulers that we remember, that history remembers? Well, isn't Caesar Augustus among them? And why? Because of anything he achieved? No, because he planned a census and a taxing 2,000 years ago for his own political reasons. He had no clue of why he was doing it, but God had a purpose. Luke 2, And Joseph went up to Bethlehem with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child, so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus plays his part according to God's agenda. We turn to Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. You have six clauses at the beginning of Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, tetrarch of Liguria, the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Anna and Caiaphas being the high priest. What a buildup! The who's who of the political powers are all named. Why? What comes next? When the word of God came to John. That's the biblical order of priority. Don't underestimate God's purposes, even when the politics and the history of our day seems to be differently. What a comfort, even as we come to our text passage. Abram and Lot are not forgotten in the midst of all of this. And neither are you and I forgotten by God in the midst of current situations. God has his saints as the special object of his affection, and he doesn't forget about them. And so the focus in the second half of the chapter moves from the general news pages of the Dead Sea Dispatch that covered the military and economic impact of what just happened. Yes, the people in Sodom still have to pay taxes to Elam. There's a lot of grief in Sodom. Many of them have family members who've been carted off as political hostages. There are others who are mourning the loss of family members in battle. There's probably some soldiers who came back who are facing PTSD and the other challenges that soldiers who have fought battles at any time in human history has faced. The Genesis author doesn't pay attention to those details. He turns our attention to a story that wouldn't have made the newspaper at all. But in God's inspired account, our attention is drawn elsewhere. And so we see in the second point under verses 13 to 17, saints suffer. The text tells us that after the battle, a messenger who had escaped found Abram and told the story of what had happened and how his nephew Lot was among the captives. While the events of history are secondary in the ultimate purposes of human history, that does not mean they're unimportant or without impact. Abram, we read, takes 318 of his trained servants together with his allies, and he heads north to chase down Chedorlaomer's victorious caravan. He catches up with them at Hobah, just north of Damascus, some 250 kilometers north of Hebron, Abram's base. He divides that night his militia into different divisions, and in a surprise attack, he attacks the caravan, the entourage of Chedorlaomer. He's able to recover both Lot as well as the loot. And having achieved his objective, Abram and his army turn and head back south. Now, these verses are certainly an account of God's providential deliverance of Lot using Abram. But before we focus on that, let's consider this account from the perspective of the two saints of God who have been the main figures in the Genesis story, Lot and Abram. Children, can you put yourself in Lot's shoes through this story? You remember when we left Lot last time? Uncle Abram had given him the choice as to where to settle in, and he chose the land of near Sodom. It was a prosperous land. He was given the choice and he chose it. And it would appear that he had prospered. We don't know specifically. We know that later he is a leading figure in Sodom. And now we meet Lot, and he and his family members are prisoners, part of a caravan being taken to a country 1,000 kilometers away. Rather than being a respected leader in the city of Sodom, experiencing economic benefits, living a comfortable life, all he can think as he's being carried is the fact that he's now an Elamite political prisoner. What do you think Lot was thinking? On the one hand, Lot, we know, was a faithful man. He went with Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. He too left everything behind. The New Testament tells us he was a righteous man who vexed his soul at the evils around him. He had grown up as a moon worshiper. He was now a worshiper of the one true God. And he knew God wasn't bound by time and place. And I'm certain he wondered. God had promised Abram an offspring. And Abram and Sarai are both beyond childbearing years. Could it be that Lot was wondering whether or not he might be the promised son? We don't know. Speculation. But we have Lot as a righteous man, believing and faithfully living alongside with all his shortcomings. And now, humanly speaking, for reasons beyond his control, he's being taken away. Oh, I imagine Lot is frustrated, helpless, feeling empty. Humanly speaking, there's no way out. The future seems bleak. Was it really their fault? Oh, I imagine Lot wondered, what would have happened if I'd made a different choice and didn't choose to live by Sodom? But that was so many years ago. And after all, Uncle Abram offered me that choice. And God seemingly has blessed me. My family's doing well. My business is doing well. We have no idea what his opinion was of the king of Sodom's decision to stop paying the tax to Elam. But even if he had advised against it, that wasn't really his fault, was it? He couldn't help what was happening. Humanly speaking, Lot is in circumstances beyond his control. And isn't it true that God's saints often find themselves in that dilemma? Sometimes the wicked context in which we have to live out our faith are the result of our own choices. But sometimes it's not so straightforward. Wickedness and temptation abound everywhere. It impacts believers and unbelievers alike. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and temptations. But that very text confirms that God's children often face trials and temptations. What about Abram in all of this? Oh, it's easy to read the story as a victory because we know how it ends, but let's not minimize the challenging decision Abram's called to make when the messenger tells him what's happened. It's not as if there's a tsunami on the other side of the world. He's being asked to write a check. No, his nearest relative has been taken by a ruthless military power. Am I really, with 318 men, going to win a battle against the king of Elam? I imagine he could wonder. If the alliance of five armies couldn't defeat Chedorlaomer, how in the world do you think I'm going to? Isn't it arrogance to think that me and my 318 men are going to win? And do I really want to draw my attention to the king of Elam? This man's a ruthless man. Isn't he going to come and demand that I too pay him tribute? If he in fact spares me and doesn't make an example of me? We don't read of these reasonings on the part of Abram, do we? In verse 14, it's even starker in the Hebrew than it is in the English. We have very direct actions. Abram heard. Abram armed his men. Abram went in pursuit. He responds in faith. The situation called for action, and he did what he was called to do. But let's be clear, it was not an easy decision. He was called to fight a battle that, humanly speaking, was risky and dangerous, if not outright foolish. As the life of faith provides us with many challenges that are beyond our control. The scriptures do not present the life of faith as a life of ease. And for both Abram and Lot, faithful men seeking to serve the Lord with all their weaknesses, they face challenges. And so I suspect, does everyone listening to me this afternoon, sometimes challenges of our own making in terms of immediate decisions. Sometimes the consequences of decisions made many years ago. And sometimes challenges that confront us But really, we had no part in creating, humanly speaking. The world after Eden is not an easy place, and it's a mistake to expect it to be. Was this a lesson that the Western church today, also in the midst of our COVID crisis, needs to hear? Our problems and challenges are real, and I don't mean to minimize them. But we are hardly alone. Most of the world lives today in poverty. Almost every previous generation in their lifetime has faced defining challenges. World War II, World War I, the 1819 pandemic. For you and I, for most of us, this is the first real challenge in our lifetime that we're facing with such widespread social, cultural, political, or economic implications. How's the church of the 21st century dealing with this? Does the world see the church and see us trusting God in his promises? Or does the world see the church sometimes feeling sorry for ourselves as if we are entitled to a certain level of comfort? The scriptures make very clear God uses these things to teach us. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of the hand of all. Psalm 34:19. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Count it joy when you fall into various trials. James 1:2. God uses the politics of the day and the events of history to teach his people and to cause them to grow in dependence on him. Is that your story? Is that my story? Is that how, if God in his providence ends the pandemic soon, is that how we will look back at this time that God used it to cause us to grow in grace and to trust him? Finally, and briefly, we see that God's promise perseveres. While suffering is real and should be expected, it's not the end of the story, either here or anywhere in Scripture. And certainly, in Genesis 14, the story takes a mysterious but triumphant ending. As Abram returns with Lot and everything in his entourage, he meets two different kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Jerusalem. We last encountered the king of Sodom in verse 10, hiding in a slick asphalt pit, covered in filth and slime in order to save his life from the Elamite army. We presume that in the meantime he's cleaned himself up. And hearing that Abram has recovered the goods as well as the people that were in the city of Sodom, he goes to meet Abram. But the experience hasn't humbled him at all. Rather than expressing thankfulness for the deliverance for troubles that he had brought on his own people by his own decision to rebel against paying taxes to the Elamites, he goes into negotiating mode. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." You see, he's a man without God, and he only understands human relationships in the context of power, and he's busy trying to get it back. But Abram's faith has grown. Yes, when he went to Egypt, he had planned to negotiate and was willing to use his wife Sarai in the context. But now we see a more mature Abram in faith. He'll have none of it. "I will take nothing from you," he says, "lest you say I make Abram rich." He points out that while in earthly politics, the king of Sodom can only sort through matters by who owes what to whom, what power will be exercised to enforce those rights, he lives life by a different set of calculations. "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." In other words, here you go, king of Sodom. Don't thank me. Join me in thanking God in who his rule determined that the king of Elam would not persevere. You see, Abram understands that it wasn't his military might or tactical brilliance. Yes, using the rules of the day, he was entitled to it all. It was his right to have all the goods that he had conquered. Those were the political rules of engagement 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. He was the one who had been successful in tracking down the most powerful army of the world. He'd even prepared for the situation long ago. When the messenger came, he already had allies. He already had trained servants. But after his victory, there is no boasting or look at what I have done. No, rather, it's a recognition that God's fulfilling his promise. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God is being true to his promise to Abraham that only through his seed the nations of the world would be blessed. There's a second king that Abraham meets on his way back home, namely Melchizedek, the king of Salem, most likely Jerusalem. But more important than title of king, we read he was a priest of the God Most High. Now, there's lots of questions regarding Melchizedek. He comes up again in Psalm 110, again in Hebrews 7. And to explore all of these aspects would require a different sermon. What we need to note here is that there are in the world other believers in God. Just as in the time of Elijah, when he thought he was alone, there were 7,000 who had not bent the knee to Baal. Also in Canaan, in this religious and moral cesspool, God had his people. And Melchizedek comes and meets Abram and blesses him, praising God Most High who surrendered your enemies into your hand. And Abram responds by tithing of all that he has received. A thanksgiving offering, one-tenth, given as an offering of thankfulness. Oh, it's clear that To Abraham, this isn't a story about northern forces led by Chedorlaomer conquering a southern alliance of kings with the hero Abram coming through wearing a cape, saving the day. No, it was simply Abram being a servant of the Most High God. And he gives thanks to God. As we come to a close, Genesis 14 is a surprising passage, filled with challenges, but its core message is clear, isn't it? As we have followed Abram and Lot from Ur, we've seen that it's not their faithfulness, but it's God's promises. And God's faithfulness, that's at the heart of the story, and so it is in Genesis 14. God's not bound by, nor does he disregard the events of human history, including the politics of that day. He's on the throne. He's in control, but it ultimately is his story that is being achieved. And even when the faithful suffer in our challenge, we know that we can trust his promises. Oh, next time we're going to turn the chapter to chapter 15, and we're going to see that Abram confesses before God his own confusion about all of this. Lord, you promised an heir, and I'm childless. God's going to reaffirm his promises to Abram. Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, if Abram needed to be reminded again and again, don't we need similar reminders? In the midst of these confusing times, don't we need to be reminded of the message, God is in control. His promise is certain. It was certain at the time of Abram. It is certain today because it's the promise of God. How do we know that God's promise is reliable? Well, number one, he is God. He cannot lie. Number two, human history, including our text, tells it's the case. Number three, we know that the fulfillment of the promise is the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in him that that broken relationship between God and man in the Garden of Eden can be restored. And fourth, we know that God's promise is true. You know that God's promise is true because you're listening to the gospel even now. So as we close, let me ask you, on what are you putting your trust? On your own faith? On your own actions? Or in the promises of God and the God of the promises? Will you not put your trust in him today for the first time or anew, knowing that he is faithful to his word and he will never forsake his people? Let's pray together. Lord God, most holy, we have turned this afternoon to the next chapter in our exposition of Genesis, a chapter that when we first read it seems so confusing. It seems so far removed. What does it matter to us of the politics of the Middle East 4,000 years ago? And yet we see in your word the riches of the gospel, that you care for your people, that you have created a way, that you are the faithful God, true to your promises. And so we pray, work with your Holy Spirit. Lord, grant that each who hears the sermon may be convicted as they have need. Lord, if they are strangers to grace, will you cause them to see that there is no hope in Elam, there is no hope in Sodom. Lord, that without you there is no hope at all. But that the God of Abram, the God of Lot, the God of our forefathers, the God whom we confess is the one living true God, and his gospel call is real. And he promises that whosoever trusts in him will not be disappointed. Oh Lord, cast that. We may cast all our cares upon you. Be with us as we continue and enter into a new week. Bless us and make us a blessing. Forgive the sins, also the sins of worship, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.